So did anybody get any rest last week? I mean real rest. God's rest. You see, our study through the book of Hebrews has lately emphasized the rest that God intends for each of us. The idea finds its own beginning in the sort of rest that God allowed himself when his work of creation was complete. It is pictured in the kind of rest he offered his Old Testament people in the Sabbath and in his gift to them of the promised land. There is the rest we are promised in life after death, and the ultimate rest in God's eternal kingdom if we have believed. But there's also a much needed rest that's available for believers today. It's a rest from working to earn God's favor. It's a rest from fear, worry, and despair. It's a rest from loneliness, idleness, and isolation. It's a rest from seeking happiness in things we know are wrong. It's a rest that comes from truly trusting God and living in dependence on Him. As believers, we can choose to walk in faith and trust God in all things, or we can insist on doing things our own way and struggle to achieve the very thing that God, by His grace, wants to give you. The choice is ours, and we make it minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. So I ask again, did anyone get any real rest last week? I did, here and there. But being mindful of the kind of rest that we've been promised here as believers, it seems that I was all the more aware of those times when I wasn't resting. In God's will, in His provision, and in His grace. I frequently found myself struggling to let go of things that were bringing me down when I should have been leaving them for the Lord to sort out. I'd let a criticism or an offhanded comment get under my skin and I'd chew on it like a dog gnawing on a bone. My mind would turn to a project or to a person I had neglected, and then I would turn to some shallow and pointless self-loathing. Just as often, I'd find myself basking in the glow of some accomplishment without regard for God who made it all possible. Rather than just turning to God in prayer and seeking His will in the moment, I have these patterns of behavior that smack of self-importance and self-reliance rather than turning to God first. And the results are often tragic, leading to painful discord in vital relationships. Because we carry our hurts and our disappointments along with our ambitions and our willful desires, we are not always able to fully realize and enjoy the kind of rest that God intends for us. Now, the evidence for God is all around us. He's done so much to reveal Himself to us. He has spoken to us in creation and in His Word. He is speaking to each of us by His Holy Spirit. But the question persists, are we listening? Are we paying attention? We know God loves us and only wants what's best for us. And if we really believe that, we certainly ought to listen to Him. And if we are listening to what God is telling us through the author of Hebrews, He wants us to rest in His grace, in His provision, and in His purpose, which brings us to our material for this morning in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Once again, the word therefore introduces a conclusion, and by beginning with let us, the author is including himself in this exhortation. So based on what's been discussed about God's rest up to this point, there is one response that should be embraced by every earnest Christian. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest. Now, to be diligent includes the idea of making haste to exert oneself. The King James Version says labor. Others say strive. The NIV actually says make every effort. But that raises an interesting question. How can you strive to rest? Aren't those things mutually exclusive? Aren't they inherently contradictory? Well, as it turns out, the answer is no. Because the kind of rest the author is talking about is exactly the kind of rest that you can miss out on just by not paying attention. In other words, you can lose it simply by neglecting to enter it. You see, like the promised land to the Old Testament Jews, ours is a rest that we have to enter. Yet we often seem desperate to hang on to our own sovereign self-determination, even when we don't seem to like where it takes us. I try to be in prayer often throughout the day, and when I am, it is immensely gratifying. But my mind wanders a lot, and my emotions often interfere with my attitudes, causing me to be angry, frustrated, or afraid of things I don't understand or can't control. I find that if I want to remain in touch with what God is calling me to do, I really need to be diligent at seeking Him in all things, at all times. You parents know that when children come to their parents and ask for advice or direction, they're showing a certain kind of respect that is warmly gratifying to parents. When kids are in trouble and they come to their parents, they're showing a kind of humble dependence that should feel deeply fulfilling to the parents. In a similar way, our Heavenly Father longs for us to seek out His advice and direction, to demonstrate that same kind of humble dependence on Him, not only when we're in trouble, but in all things, all the time. He wants us to be diligent to enter that rest. Don't neglect it, don't forget it, don't put it off for some other day. Instead, be diligent to enter into it, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. As one writer put it, if you don't push on to enter, you will fall. And the fall the author has in mind here is the fall of that generation, those who sinned, not trusting God enough to enter into the promised land, those whose corpses fell in the wilderness. Like them, we too have seen the marvelous works of God in our lives. He wants us to rest in faith, trusting Him in this life, even as we trust Him for the next. Why then are we so often not diligent to follow Him and enter into that rest now? Last week I offered the illustration of a person lost in a dark cave dying of thirst, willing to drink the life-giving water but not willing to follow his rescuer to the vastly more abundant life waiting just outside. When Jesus meets us in the darkness of our own sin and disobedience, He brings us living water to save our lives for eternity. But at the same time, He's calling us out of our sin and into His marvelous light. It simply makes no sense that we would cower in darkness when by following Jesus we could walk out into the light and embrace the new life that He's prepared for us. We need to remember that the promise associated with the promised land back in the Old Testament was described to the people in detail all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 11. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill. hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. These are the things that the people had been promised. This is the promised land that they longed for and desired. And if they had simply followed God's call to enter in rather than rebelling in fear, the promised land would have been theirs. Those who had built the cities and dug the wells and planted the grapes would have fled before them, leaving their houses full of all good things, because they had heard of the mighty works of God and they feared Him. How do we know this? Well, I was reminded by one of you just the other day. When Rahab the harlot protected the two spies Joshua had sent into Jericho, she did so because she feared God. In Joshua 2, verses 9 through 11, she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth below." You see, those who had built the cities and dug the wells and planted the grapes would have fled before them, leaving their houses full of all good things, simply because they had heard of the mighty works of God and feared Him. God had prepared the way. All that was left was for the people to enter that rest. But God's own chosen people, who had seen His mighty works with their own eyes, could not enter in because of unbelief. I mean, they believed God by faith and enjoyed the promise of eternal life, but they didn't believe that He would do what He had promised to do here and now. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to that same example of disobedience. But how can we know whether we've entered that rest or whether we are living in disobedience like they were? Indeed, how can we even know if we aren't living in a fatal state of unbelief? The answer is as simple as it is convicting. God Himself has given us all we need to discover our condition and to make it right. Verse 12. "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You know, just as the book of Hebrews is a majestic affirmation of the deity of Christ, it is also a majestic affirmation of the Bible itself. For the word of God reveals the character of God and the will of God, and learning how to walk with God and rest in God begins with knowing God. This phrase, "the word of God," is found only one other place in Hebrews, and it can have two interpretations. The majority of early church fathers saw it as referring to Jesus, and that was the accepted view for generations. But since the Reformation, the phrase has usually been interpreted as the written Word of God. Now, of course, that shouldn't prevent us from seeing it as including both God's spoken or written Word and His Word expressed through Jesus. We read from the Gospel of John that in Jesus, the Word became flesh. And all that we know of the words spoken by Christ are found here in His Word, which is the Bible. We believe by faith that this is true. We thus conclude there can be no contradiction between the person of God in Jesus and the Word of God Both are living and powerful. You know, we speak of our Constitution as being a living document because it is subject to interpretation and amendment. But the Bible is living and powerful because it is perfect and unchanging. And yet it offers guidance, direction, salvation, and consolation in the lives of all people without regard to race, gender, or social status. It reflects and directs us to the true Word, which is living and powerful in the person of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, rose from the grave, and ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. For the Word of God reveals the character of God and the will of God, and learning how to walk with God and rest with God begins with knowing God. So if you want to be like Jesus, study His Word. After all, Jesus Himself knew the Scriptures when He was 12. So much so that all who heard Him were astonished at His understanding and His answers. Paul, for his part, did not hesitate to declare the whole counsel of God, and neither should we. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Recall the description of Jesus found in Revelation. Out of His mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. That image seems to suggest that the two-edged sword represents the actual words that proceed from the mouth of God. Remember also when Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, He was invited to turn stones into bread. But Jesus replied by quoting Scripture, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So it is that Jesus Himself used Scripture to combat temptation, even as He affirmed Scripture to the rest of us as words to live by. Yes, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the unique characteristic of a two-edged sword, of course, is that it cuts in both directions. It has no blunt side to it. It always penetrates the deepest part of a person. And it is powerful to slice away our pride, our excuses, and the many foolish justifications that we offer for our sins. Some early church fathers proposed that the two edges of the sword represent the two testaments of Scripture, Old and New. Others have suggested that the sword of Scripture will always cut in either a saving or in a judging manner. Indeed, the piercing character of God's Word cuts deep and true, even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. No doubt, we could spend hours trying to figure out the point of separation between these things. And many have done so with mixed results. Some have suggested it represents the difference between the material and the ethereal. But as others have pointed out, our author's not really concerned to provide here a psychological or anatomical analysis of the human constitution, but rather to describe in graphic terms the penetrating effect of God's Word. Clearly, the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow suggests the dividing of things that to us are seemingly inseparable. But the division it makes is not physical. Instead, the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When a stiff-necked person reads the Bible, their heart might even be hardened by it. They may focus on perceived problems in the text and dismiss it as myth and legend. But if that same person comes to Scripture with a broken and contrite heart, they will respond to the living truth of it, and God will use it to transform their lives. It seems axiomatic. You can tell a lot about a person by the way they treat God's Word. Indeed, I would say that the time you spend in the Word of God is one very good indicator of your devotion to the things of God. After all, how can we know God if we don't spend time listening to Him? And how can we ask God to speak into our lives if we don't dedicate ourselves to understanding what He's already said? Of course, the Christian life must include more than just prayer and Bible study. We don't ever want to neglect doing the things that Scripture calls us to do. In the end, if it isn't producing change in us and leading us to action, then the Word is not having its intended effect. And to put it in context, we must admit that there's a peculiar rest achieved in knowing and understanding God's will for us. Many of us spend a large part of our lives running and hiding from God because we want to do things our own way, even when the Word of God has clearly spoken on the subject. As a result, we frequently end up buying ourselves a lot of trouble. Ask Jonah for details. We sneak around, hoping not to get caught, doing the things we know are wrong. We worry about what will happen if anyone finds out, and we can never truly rest. Yes, the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and the significance of that truth cannot be overstated. For example, if I have intentionally caused the death of another person, have I committed murder? Well, of course, the answer is it depends. It depends on the circumstances, whether it's in war or in anger or in self-defense. In effect, it depends on the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Of course, as humans, we can't always see such things very clearly. And as a result, we can't be sure how we should respond. So we embrace certain principles about evidence, and we decide the fate of people's very lives being satisfied with proof beyond a reasonable doubt. And we do this precisely because we cannot actually know the thoughts and intents that are at work in the heart of another person. But God doesn't suffer such limitations, and therefore He alone can judge righteously. Verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So God sees everything you do and hears everything you say. There's no place to run, no place to hide. He knows our thoughts before we speak. He knows our real intentions. He sees the truth in the heart of a soul, even when we succeed in deceiving ourselves. Still, nothing is hidden from His sight. In Revelation 3, verse 17, God addressed the self-important person who is satisfied in their own achievements, saying, "You say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." We stand before God as if naked. The NIV says, everything is uncovered and laid bare before Him. And if you're giving yourself over to a life of sin while claiming to walk with Jesus, you might fool me and you might even fool yourself. But as Paul said in Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Remember, our author is writing to a people who are faltering in their faith. The pressure of living outside of culture's mainstream has overwhelmed them, and the threat of persecution has nearly defeated them. But the author need not presume to call them out individually. Instead, he simply points out, as one writer put it, they can't give up on Jesus and keep it hidden from God. The Word of God discovers and exposes their condition. From time to time, someone will tell me after the service that they felt like the message was speaking directly to them. And it's certainly gratifying to know that they've been impacted in a positive way by the sermon, but I can assure you it isn't because preachers have some peculiar insight into the lives of God's people. Instead, as the Word is faithfully presented, it can penetrate the deep recesses of our being and leave us feeling exposed. Those who dabble in sin are convicted, and those who merely feign belief are laid bare. As one inspired writer explained, this profound and solemn truth is one that man in his fallenness does not like to face. It is damaging to his self-esteem. It destroys his proud pretensions to wisdom and competence. And it discloses the futile superficiality of all the elaborate defenses which he seeks to erect against God. But God sees all things as man never can in the bright light of their undisguised reality. And regardless of how bad it may feel in the moment, this convicting effect that he's describing is a very good thing. For the person who acknowledges that they are in all their ways exposed in the eyes of God, that is a person who is standing on the threshold of divine grace. Because until a person is convicted of their own sin, they will never be ready to receive the forgiveness that Jesus is offering. You see, grace is only and always for the guilty. Innocent people have no need of it. So until we can admit our guilt before God, we cannot enter into His grace. And if, having come to faith in Jesus, we should continue to sin, keep in mind this solemn truth. We must give account. Just as Jesus taught in Matthew 12 that a good tree bears good fruit, He likewise declared that the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And then He announced this awesome and frankly unsettling truth. The truth that's repeated here, in essence, that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every idle word they have spoken. Now, I read that as awesome and unsettling because I know I've uttered a lot of idle words in my days. Worse yet, I've uttered lots of thoughtless and hurtful words as well. And those were just my words. My actions have also fallen short on many occasions, and that too has caused untold pain and suffering, even among those I claim to love. So while we can be assured that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus and not by our own good works, and while we know that we've been fully and freely forgiven, like the parable of the talents, we must still give an account for the way that we have invested the life that has freely been given to us. Remember, Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for our sins. How then can we continue to sin, knowing that the suffering He endured was made necessary by our own rebellion? But even in view of our shortcomings, we're still promised a blissful rest in this life and the next, if only we will follow Jesus where He leads with willing hands and a humble heart. It's a rest from working to earn God's favor, because He loves us unconditionally. It's a rest from fear, worry, and despair, because our sins have been forgiven. It's a rest from loneliness, idleness, and isolation, because He will never leave us or forsake us. It's a rest from seeking happiness in things we know are wrong, because the joy of the Lord is greater than any earthly pleasure. It's a rest that comes from truly trusting God and living in active dependence upon Him. Remember, as believers, we can choose to walk in faith and trust God in all things, or we can insist on doing things our own way and struggle to achieve the very thing that God, by His grace, wants to give you. The choice is ours, and we make it minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. So try to get some rest this week, knowing that Jesus has already done the hard work, and all He asks of us is to seek Him, find Him, and follow Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so busy in this postmodern culture, many of us feel we've got little time for prayer or Bible study. And even as we neglect You in favor of other things we might consider relaxing, we fail to find true rest unless our hearts are right with You. Help us to see the folly of looking for joy outside of Your will, and look to You in all things, great and small. For You love us best, as You showed us when You sent Jesus to pay the price for our redemption, that we might enjoy salvation now and in eternity.